Amen. Good evening. If you've got your Bible, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 27, so please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to have the words up on the screen. You can read along with us there. As Pastor Ryan said, my name is Chase, and I'm happy to continue in the study in the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to be reading verses 33 all the way through verse 61. So read along with me. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Will you pray with me one more time? Lord God, as we turn to your word now, I pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, if you were to travel about 2 hours west of here, just get on I-40, eventually you would cross what is called the Continental Divide of the Americas. Maybe you've seen signs for that in the mountains of western New Mexico. If you didn't know what that was, the Continental Divide is a line that runs north and south through all of North America and South America, and it delineates the direction that the rivers in our continent flow. So everywhere east of the Continental Divide, all of the water in the continent eventually goes east and dumps out into the Atlantic Ocean. But as soon as you cross the Continental Divide, all of the water begins to flow west and ultimately out into the Pacific Ocean. I thought that was kind of cool. You can think of that next time you drive to Phoenix. Well, in Matthew's Gospel, really in all of the gospel accounts, all four that we have in the Bible, the cross of Christ is that same kind of great divide. It's the turning point in the story. And the passage that we're looking at tonight, the structure of this passage bears that out in, I think, a pretty fascinating way. As you'll see, if you're keeping up with an outline, that we have three sections in this passage. And in the middle section, right in the middle, it's all about the cross of Christ. This is the apex. This is the peak of Matthew's gospel. But then in the 2 points on either side of the cross, we have different responses. In that first section, everything leading up to the cross of Christ, we actually have three examples of rejection of the Son of God. But then in that third point, the point after the cross of Christ, there we see the spiritual waters begin to trickle in the other direction. And it's just a trickle at this point. There's still more of the story that we have to read. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming, okay? But we can see what Matthew is trying to communicate is that the cross of Christ is the great divide. It's not only the great divide in the story, but it is the great divide in all of humanity. It separates unbelief from belief, eternal death from eternal life. So which side of that divide are you on this evening? That's what this passage is asking us to consider. So let's look at this first point in our outline, the Son of God reviled. The Son of God reviled. To revile means to insult violently, means to mock. It means to treat someone with utter contempt. And it is what everyone in this section is doing. And as I said, there are really three different groups of revilers. The first are these Roman soldiers who are crucifying Jesus. If you were with us on Sunday, you remember what happens, that Jesus has been condemned to die by the Roman governor Pilate. And then these soldiers have scourged Jesus. They have tortured him. They have beaten him. They have whipped him. Then they dressed him up like a king and began to mock him until finally they tried to force him to carry his own cross to the side of his execution. But he was too weak to do that because they had already beaten him so much. And so then they compelled this man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Well, when we come to verse 33, it says that they have finally arrived. It's to a place that Matthew tells us is called Golgotha. That's an Aramaic word that means skull. In Latin, the word for skull is Calvaria. And that's why this place is often called Calvary. It's the skull. So they arrive, and then in verse 34, it says that the Roman soldiers offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. We're not quite sure what is going on with that, but I think it's probably just more mocking. But then in verse 35, it says they crucify him, which means they laid him down up against that heavy wooden beam that they forced him to try and carry. They took his hands and stretched them out, and they drove nails through his hands into that cross and then lifted him up onto an upright wooden stake. And they left him there naked, to be exposed, to be humiliated, and ultimately to die. And it could take a long time for someone to die from crucifixion. We get the word excruciating from the word for cross. It could take hours. Sometimes it could even take days. And so it says that these soldiers just have to wait and watch. And while they're waiting, what do? They entertain themselves by taking his clothes, his last possessions, and turning it into a game, casting lots to see who's going to get to keep his clothes. You almost get the impression that for these Romans, at best, this is just another day at the office. You have to remember, Jesus was not the first or only person to ever be crucified. They were crucifying people all the time. This was old hat to them. So at best, this is just another day at the office, but at worst, this is all some sick form of entertainment to them. It says, over his head they placed a sign that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And of course, that's more insult, that's more mocking. But not only are they mocking Jesus with that sign, they are mocking all of the Jewish people. This is a testament to just how thoroughly conquered and subjugated the Jews were. It's as if that sign was saying, "Here's what happens to your would-be kings, you Jews. Don't mess with Rome." And we know that this is all deeply ironic, don't we? Because we know that Jesus really is the King of the Jews. Not only is the King of the Jews, but he is the King of Kings. And so one day, the laughter of these Roman soldiers will be turned into mourning. That they will recognize that Jesus is the King of Kings. They will bow down. But today, for now, these guys could care less, couldn't they? It seems like their rejection of Jesus is rooted in pride, in their own superiority, in their own sense that they have everything figured out. Their rejection of Jesus could also just be a matter of their indifference to the things of God. They might just be saying, "What's any of this Jesus stuff got to do with me? Things are going fine in my life. You know what? All I really care about is maybe getting some new clothes, having a little fun on the weekend." Is that you? Take note of these Romans. But it's not just the Romans. Starting in verse 39, we see Jesus' own people join in the reviling. So this is our second group of revilers. Look at verse 39. It says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" It says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders," all of these Jewish leaders, "they mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Well, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him.'" For the Jewish people, especially for these religious leaders, the fact that Jesus was hanging there on a cross at all was all the proof that they needed that he was not the Messiah. To them, the Messiah was supposed to be strong. He was God's chosen instrument to deliver his people from their Roman oppressors and then to establish God's kingdom on earth. They knew that the Messiah would conquer their enemies, not be conquered by them. God would never let his Messiah die. So this cannot be the Son of God. But of course he is. And there's irony here too, isn't there? They say, "If God is pleased with you," well, of course God is pleased with Jesus. That's why Jesus is hanging there in the first place. And they say, "You saved others, but you can't save yourself." But it is because that Jesus wants to save others that he won't save himself. Of course he could come down, but he doesn't. And what's maybe the most ironic thing of all is that these Jewish leaders are saying these things to Jesus in the first place. Because in mocking Jesus the way that they are fulfilling Psalm 22. This is what Alex just read for us a moment ago. And if you haven't read it, or if it's been a little bit, go home tonight and read Psalm 22, all of it. It is like God wrote a script for the crucifixion through the prophet King David 1,000 years before it happened. And one important aspect of Psalm 22 is that they're going to mock the Messiah with these very words. Actually, if you look at it, this whole section of Matthew, there are at least 5 very clear connections to Psalm 22. The Romans were a part of it when they're casting lots for Jesus' clothes, but the Romans probably didn't know Psalm 22. What are these Jewish leaders thinking? They are so blinded by this crucified Christ that they can't even see that they are fulfilling God's very plans. But this was not the Messiah that they expected. This was not the Messiah that they wanted. Again, I ask, are you like them? Do you think you know better than God what the plan ought to be? So much so that you miss it when it's happening right in front of you? But when you really get to know God, when you really get to know God, then you know that God does the most surprising things. That God doesn't use the things that are strong or the things that are honorable, but God uses the things that are weird and the things that are weak and the things that seem like the worst to do the things that are actually the very best for us. But these Jews don't get it. They don't understand, and so they too reject Jesus. And then lastly, we get the third group of revilers. And it's these robbers hanging on the crosses on either side of Jesus. So these are robbers. These would probably be violent thieves or maybe even kinds of revolutionaries, maybe like what Barabbas was, you know, the man that Pilate exchanged for Jesus. Maybe that was Jesus' spot, or that was Barabbas' spot there on the cross. But Jesus is crucified with them like he is one of them. And that's the point that Matthew is highlighting for us, because that too is a connection to the Old Testament. We looked at Isaiah 53 on Sunday. That was about 700 years before Jesus, this prophecy about the Messiah as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:12 says about the Messiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's the significance of him being hung between these two criminals. He's being treated like a criminal. He's being treated like a sinner. And how do these sinners treat Jesus? Well, verse 44, it says, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Even they think they are in a position over Jesus that they could mock him and insult him. And now, of course, if you're familiar with Luke's gospel, you know the famous story where one of these thieves repents, asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, and then Jesus tells him, I tell you today you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, it's a great story, right? Matthew doesn't tell that story. I think what Matthew wants us to see is really the theme he has been driving at through the whole book, that all the way right up to the cross, everyone is rejecting Jesus. The Jews are rejecting Jesus. The Gentiles are rejecting Jesus. All the sinners in all the world reject Jesus. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So just like Isaiah predicted, just like David prophesied, here we see the Son of God rejected. But he was rejected for our redemption. And that brings us to our next point. The Son of God redeems. Picking up in verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I love it. Matthew says they get confused by this. They think he's calling for Elijah. They don't know what's going on. But we know, of course, this is just one more reference to Psalm 22. This is the first line in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew 27, Jesus has not spoken a word since verse 11. When he was standing before Pilate and refused to give an account for himself, to try and get off the hook. Isaiah 53, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus has been silent until at last he speaks, and he doesn't speak to his mockers. Isn't that what you would do? They've been reviling you. They've been hurling insults at you. They've gotten it all wrong. Wouldn't you say something to them? 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't speak to them. He spoke to his Father. He prayed a prayer. Not just a prayer, a lament, a cry of anguish because he has been forsaken by God. What does that even mean? It's somehow, mysteriously, even incomprehensibly, Jesus Christ, who has not only been rejected by the whole world, is now here on the cross, forsaken by God, abandoned by God, condemned by God. And to be clear, this does not mean that there is somehow a rift in the Trinity at this moment. It doesn't mean that God the Father and God the Spirit have separated themselves by the eternal God the Son. That would be impossible. But what this does mean is that Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate in his human nature, was at this moment truly and fully rejected by his God. Jesus is not being hyperbolic here. He really has been forsaken. All of God's pleasure has been removed, and all that remains is God's righteous wrath. And it was for nothing that Jesus did. It was for us. This was God's beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. This is the sinless Savior, the perfect man, the better Adam, the spotless lamb. Christ does not deserve what is happening to him on the cross. We do. We deserve to be utterly forsaken because of our sin against a holy God. We deserve it for our pride. We deserve it for our indifference. We deserve it for all of the ways that we have acted like God is not even there and not the Lord of our lives. We deserve God's condemnation. We deserve God's wrath. But at the cross, Jesus took all that you deserved onto himself. And then when you read Matthew and you compare it to the other gospel accounts of Christ's death, the emphasis here is very interesting. Because Matthew chooses to not focus our attention so much on the details of what are happening with Jesus on the cross. Instead, Matthew calls our attention to all of the crazy things that are happening around Jesus at the time of his death. We already saw from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, so that means from noon to 3 PM, the brightest time of the day, it has been darkness over all the land. And then in verse 50, Jesus yields up his spirit. He dies. And verse 51 says, the earth shook and the rocks were split. And then we get a really weird verse in verse 52. It says, the tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Don't you have so many questions about that? Matthew does not give us much to go on at all. The traditional interpretation of what is happening here is that these saints, you see it says that they are saints, that these were disciples of Jesus who had died during his earthly ministry. And after the resurrection of Jesus, they came back to life like Lazarus did and then went to be with their families and then, you know, eventually died sometime later, but I don't even know. It doesn't say. But do you see what Matthew is trying to say here? That at the death of Jesus, the heavens and the earth and under the earth are reeling at the death of Christ. The very fabric of the cosmos is being shaken. It is mourning at the horror that is the death of the Son of God and his being forsaken by his Father. But then it's more than that. It's much more than that, because not only is this just in general, the whole creation shaking at the tragedy that is happening right here, but everything that Matthew says is happening at the death of Christ, it matches the description that the Old Testament prophets give to us about what will happen on the day of the Lord, the very last day of history, the day that God judges the living and the dead. When you read the prophets and they talk about this terrifying day of the Lord, they say it's going to happen just like this. Amos 8:9 says, "On that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Joel 2:10 says, "The earth quakes before them at the day of the Lord. The heavens tremble." Think of Daniel 12, verse 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." These are all Old Testament prophecies about what God is going to do on the last day. And if we had time, I could find you dozens more examples. But do you see what is happening here at the cross? Christ is undergoing his very own day of the Lord. All of God's eternal judgment, all of God's righteous wrath, everything that even now awaits sinners on that day, it is all being poured out on Jesus. He is experiencing all of it as a substitute in our place. And maybe the most significant detail that Matthew gives us is that when Christ dies, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. And it's torn in two, not from the bottom up, like it would be if a man grabbed hold of it and tried to rip it. No, how is it torn from the top to the bottom? This is an act of God. It symbolized the end of the old covenant. And maybe more than that, it symbolized judgment on the Jewish people. A little foretaste of the destruction of the temple that Jesus has been warning them about. But more than that, it symbolized that Christ, in his death, was making a totally new way to access the holy presence of God. No longer by keeping the Mosaic law, no longer by offering sacrifices of goats and bulls, but now we come into God's presence through Christ offering his own body as a once-for-all perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Remember when all of this is happening. Matthew has been stressing again and again that God is orchestrating all of the events of the death of Christ to coincide with the Feast of Passover. You remember the Exodus? There is a plague of darkness against the Egyptian people. And then God tells the Israelites to sacrifice a perfect lamb without blemish, and to take the blood of that lamb and to, by faith, paint it on the posts of their doors, so that when the plague of death, of God's wrath, comes into Egypt, it will pass over all of the houses of the faithful Israelites, because it would represent that a substitute sacrifice has been made. There is a death that is deserved, but God has made a way through a substitute. And so as the plague of death passes over the Israelites, it is poured out in full on the unbelieving Egyptians. And God kills every one of their firstborn sons. And why did God do that? Why the Passover? So that God could redeem his people out of their slavery and bring them into the promised land where they would dwell with God forever. Well, friends, Christ is our Passover lamb. And the death of Christ, we see the end times wrath of God coming back through history and passing over all of the church who are covered by faith with the blood of Jesus. And God brings all of that wrath crashing down on his one and only begotten Son. He is our substitute. He is our spotless sacrifice. He is our redemption. And the Messiah's death on the cross was the means by which God defeated our greatest enemies, just like the Jews knew that the Messiah must. Only our greatest enemies were not the Egyptians. Our greatest enemies were not the Romans. Our greatest enemies were sin and the devil and death itself. And there at the cross, God has secured our redemption. And through Christ, we are brought out of our slavery to sin. And we have the promise that we are God's children and that he is bringing us into his eternal inheritance where we will dwell with him forever and ever. So that is why the Son of God was forsaken, so that you could be forgiven. That is why the Son of God was rejected, so that you could be redeemed. So how do we respond to this? That's what this last point shows us. The Son of God revered. Look at verse 54. It says, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. This is the climactic moment in Matthew's gospel. After the death of Christ and all of the amazing symbolic events that happen around us, we suddenly have the most unexpected character in the whole story get it right. A Roman centurion, an officer, the very same one who was overseeing Christ's execution, who was in charge of them mocking and reviling Jesus. It is from his lips that we get the true confession, the confession that should be our confession. Truly, this was the Son of God. And what an amazing fulfillment of everything that Matthew has been saying about Jesus being the light to the Gentiles. Who's the first one to get it right after the cross of Christ? A Gentile Roman. But Matthew really wants us to put ourselves in the shoes of this centurion, or I guess the sandals. Do we identify with this man? Will we make the same confession? Because we are like him. We are all those proud, indifferent non-believers. But when you see the cross of Christ, when you know everything that God has done there and that you had a part in it, just like that centurion nailed Jesus to the cross, so did our sin. It was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. When you see the offer of redemption that is available to you here in the death of God's only Son, will you confess, truly this was the Son of God? Will you believe? Will you repent of your sins? And will you be forgiven? That's the first of, as I said, three examples of a right response to Jesus. And then in verse 57, we get another, Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 57 says that he was a rich man. One more reference to Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. I mean, come on. The Bible's awesome. 700 years. He was a rich man, Matthew says. The book of Luke adds the detail that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. So this Jewish high court that had just condemned Jesus, although Luke says that Joseph did not agree with his condemnation. It says that he was a good and righteous man. But then John's gospel gives us another detail that although Joseph considered himself a disciple of Jesus, he kept it a secret because he was afraid of the Jews. That makes sense. He was a rich man. He was powerful. He had a lot of status, well thought of in society. So he kept it a secret. Well, his discipleship is not a secret anymore. verse 58, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. In this gesture, Joseph is revering Jesus. He is honoring Jesus. But not only that, he is making his discipleship public by being the one to bury Jesus' body in his own tomb. He is publicly identifying with Jesus, even in his death. And I'm resisting every urge to talk about baptism and church membership right now. And he made his discipleship public, and it was costly. That tomb, that was a big financial investment, and he gives it to Jesus. And to go to the leaders and to publicly declare that he is one with Christ in his death meant that he would lose everything he had in terms of reputation and maybe even bring great risk upon his own life. He goes to the governor that just had Jesus hung on the cross. But he is willing to lose everything because truly this was the Son of God. And he's worth it. He's trying to honor Jesus with everything that he has, with his reputation, with his possessions, with his wealth. I think you could even say that he is following Christ's example on the cross. That he has just seen his Lord die, suffer, lose everything, be reviled. And he is willing to follow in that same path to take up his own cross and give up whatever the Lord would ask of him so that he can honor his Lord. So are there ways where you're keeping your discipleship secret? Are there things that you're afraid of losing? Risks you're afraid to take that keeps you from publicly identifying with Jesus? From saying what you need to say, from doing what you need to do? Are there things that you're not willing to lose? Possessions, status that you're holding on to? Let Joseph of Arimathea show you a better way. And lastly, you have this third group of right responses, the women disciples of Jesus. Verse 55, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Did you notice who isn't mentioned? The apostles. Last we heard from Peter, it was when he had followed at a distance. You see, it's the same phrase. Looking on from a distance, he denied the Lord three times. The rest of the apostles we haven't seen since they ran from the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 26. But these women are here. What bravery. They are not ashamed to identify with Jesus. They even take part in burying him, just like Joseph did. And this just always amazes me about the Gospels is the prominent role that women play in the Jesus story. Especially when you consider how inferiorly women were treated in the culture at this time. Well, Jesus did not consider them inferior at all. It says here they were his closest companions. And now they are the example of bravery in this story. And you know what? On Sunday, we're going to see that it is some of these same women who have the privilege of being the first ones to see Jesus risen from the dead and being the very first heralds of the good news of the resurrection. Isn't that incredible? And what a wonderful example these women are to us, these mothers, these sisters in the faith. As I was reading this, it just made me so grateful for my mothers and sisters in the faith here and the beautiful thing that God has done in saving men and women equally in the church. But what do we learn? What can we learn from these women in Matthew 27? Look at how the story ends. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The story ends on a note of mourning, doesn't it? We don't know what expression these women had on their face, but we can imagine. Are they weeping? At this point, are they so stunned and just exhausted that they can't even cry anymore? Are they just staring at that stone that was rolled in front of the entrance? Their Lord is dead. Their hopes are dashed. Maybe even their own lives are now in danger. And that's where we leave them, sitting opposite the tomb in their grief and in their worry. And they don't know how the story ends. But we do. So we know that what for them is mourning is really waiting. They're waiting for God to raise Jesus from the dead. For that third day when God turns their weeping into rejoicing. When we see that God has done more than they could have ever imagined in raising Jesus back from the dead. That's where we're going on Sunday. That is our hope at Easter. But we too, when we're mourning, when we're worried, when whatever it is that we're going through, when we are sitting there opposite our grief, just staring at it. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that if you are Christ's, if you are covered with his blood, then your mourning is really just waiting. No matter what it is that you're going through, no matter what it is that you are called to suffer, no matter what it is you must endure, like Christ, reviling, rejection, pain, death, whatever it is, you are just waiting for that day when everything is made right. When Jesus either comes back or when we too walk out of our tombs, just like those saints did in the holy city. So which side of the line are you on? Which way are the waters of your faith flowing this evening? Do you see the cross of Christ and you reject it? Will you continue to hold on to your own lordship, your own superiority, your own indifference to the things of God? Friend, if that is you, then your waters of unbelief are going to trickle down into an ocean of eternal death. But if you have seen the cross of Christ, and you have confessed that truly this is the Son of God, if you are a brother and a sister, then let me encourage you that no matter where God's paths might take you, ultimately your life will end in the sea of God's eternal grace and glory, because Jesus Christ died, and more than that, was raised. Amen. Let's pray. Yes, God, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, the suffering he endured on our account, the honor that was withheld from him, the shame that was heaped on him, the sin that he took onto himself. God, this is our King, the King of kings, and yet he died. Lord, let that not be lost on us. Let us not see this portrayal of Christ crucified and walk away indifferently. But Lord, let this transform us. For some of us, it might need to be the first time, but God, like that centurion, help them to see that Jesus is the Son of God. And Lord, if we have seen the cross of Christ, have confessed the right confession for years now, would we still respond the right way? Would we still follow Jesus and his example? Would we still risk losing everything that we might gain even more in Christ? In his name we pray. Amen.